Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Hi, good morning, PJEFC. Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. My name is Yifeng, and a special warm welcome to those who are joining us for the first time or who are new to church. It's great to have all of you worshiping with us this beautiful Sunday morning. And I'm really, really, really excited and looking forward to worshiping with you all in person in December. This morning, we are continuing on the sermon series on Nahum based on chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 2, verse 13. We have been exploring themes, major themes in the book of Nahum about God's patience, about God's power and anger, and about God's judgment. Two Sundays ago, Reverend Dickey preached from Nahum chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, on God's patience and reminded us that God is a God of love and mercy, but He's also a just God, and He will mete out His justice. That God is in control of all things, even when in the micro environment we are in, it does not seem to be so. And last Sunday, we took a break from Nahum for Mission Sunday with a message from Brother Seelan from OM. Today, we are continuing on the themes of God's awesome power and jealous anger. And next week, Pastor Yu Yong will conclude with God's judgment. Let's pray. Dear Father, may you speak to us through your word today. Open our eyes, open our ears and our hearts as we receive your word. May your word instruct us about your will and your heart as we seek to love you, to love people and make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, Nahum quoted Exodus chapter 34 verse 6 to 7. The Lord passed before him here, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's indeed a good thing when we are the recipient of it. Like any act of mercy, it is easier to receive than to dispense. It's easier to receive mercy if the mercy is extended to us than if it's extended to perhaps our enemies or to someone that I don't like or I don't think deserve the mercy. But if the Lord is merciful and gracious and patient and steadfast to all, it means that this mercy extended to us is also extended to evildoers or to our enemies. And I think this kind of thoughts are something hard to comprehend and harder to accept. To the victims of the Holocaust, a God that is merciful to the Nazi perpetrators of extreme evil is a problem. To the rape victims of Boko Haram in northern Nigeria, to the victims of genocide in Myanmar, a merciful God, a God that is slow to anger, abounding in love, is perhaps objectionable. Or perhaps the long-suffering Malaysians who yearn for a righteous and good government, we really do not want a merciful God that is slow to anger. We want justice to be brought unto the corrupt and the guilty now. God, hurry up, dispense your judgment and avenge your people already. Isn't justice delayed? Justice denied. How do we make sense of injustice when justice served is delayed or sometimes not served at all? What is the Christian doctrine of delayed justice? How do we respond to the many instances of injustice in history, or closer to home, injustice that happens in our world today, in our nation, where the powerful and the connected gets away with corruption and sometimes literally with murder? How do we make sense of sufferings perpetrated by evil men when they seem unaffected by all their acts of cruelty, or worse, they may even prosper from it? Where is God, our avenger? Where is the God of justice? How long do we have to wait? Where is the Lord Yahweh in times like this? You see, these are some of the questions asked by the people of God in Judah when the army of Assyria was threatening their annihilation. But before we look into today's passage in greater detail, let's get the context. I love a good movie, okay? And sometimes good movies have sequel. And the book of Nahum is actually a sequel to another book in the Bible, the book of Jonah. We remember Jonah, right? The prophet best known for his in the fish belly experience. But the story of Jonah is more than just about a God who sent a fish to swallow up his runaway prophet. Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh is not motivated by his willful disobedience, but rather by his knowledge that God, the Lord, is merciful. His refusal to go to Nineveh, the capital of the fearsome evil empire of Assyria, and to preach repentance precisely because he is worried that the Assyrians will repent and will get away with their atrocities. Jonah is worried that repentant Nineveh will be shown mercy by the Lord, who is slow to anger, rich in mercy, and abounding in steadfast love. And Jonah seems to know his preaching ability, which perhaps is better than Billy Graham's, because he's so inspired. His inspired preaching was so effective that the whole city of Nineveh repented, and his worst fear is realized. You see, Jonah wants a gracious God who is rich in mercy and abounding in love when these qualities are lavished on him and his people. But Jonah abhors a God who shows mercy and love to his enemies. And aren't we all like Jonah? About 100 years have passed after Jonah, and the people of Nineveh that have repented are now all long gone. Generations of Assyrians came and went, and the genuine repentance was short-lived. New leaders came along, a new king has ascended to the throne, and once again, the Assyrians resorted to their old ways, brutally terrorized, plundered, and oppressed its neighbors and the surrounding nations, including Judah. The Assyrians attacked and had already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel before the chariots of its mighty army lay siege to Jerusalem and invading the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was at this time that Nahum was sent to minister to the southern kingdom of Judah. In order to fully understand the anguish and the fear and the frustration of the people of Judah, we need to know a bit about the Assyrians. Now, Harry and I, some time ago, visited the Holocaust Memorial Museum in Washington, D.C., in the United States, where we learned a bit more about the Holocaust of World War II. Before we visited this museum, we debated whether we should even go at all, because we know how disturbing the place can be, and we do not want to spoil our holidays. But we also know that visiting such memorial is important. And it is important because we must remember and we must not forget such painful history, lest in forgetting, we repeat it again. So we prepared ourselves the best we can, but the images that we saw that day would indelibly etch in our memories. The most haunting for me is perhaps the sight of this mountain of shoes. that was left behind in the concentration camps. I don't really know why this image is particularly, you know, affecting me or have left a deep impression on me. Maybe perhaps old shoes are such personal things. They capture the shape of the feet of the person who wore them, and they told histories and stories about this person, where he has been, what perhaps he was doing. But the sad fact is this: all the owners of these shoes, men and women, adults and children, all perish without mercy. The extreme cruelty of the Nazi perpetrators against the Jews were hard to comprehend. Yet, arguably, the atrocities of the Assyrians were even worse. In fact, far worse. The Assyrians are known to be the lords of torture. That is their reputation. Historical records, including massive stone carvings that you can see in British Museum, for example, that are taken from the imperial palaces, depict all kinds of torture in gory details. They created these stone tablets containing every single punishment the Assyrian army carried out. They are very proud of their mass executions. They love to impale their victims on large sticks. Such sites instill terror and fear in the population of the countries surrounding them. And they are very creative too with their brutality. They would cut off legs, arms, noses, tongues, ears, testicles. They would gouge out eyes of their prisoners. They would often burn children, little children, alive. Most died, of course, but those who survived were intentionally left to roam the city so that these poor people serve as a warning, a living reminder of their cruelty. You see, the Assyrian army is also a very professional army, one of the first in history, and is well organized and has their effectiveness. The cruelty and brutality is systematic, it's efficient, like Nazi Germany. Brutality is used as a fearsome weapon by the kings of Assyria. And the psychological effect of it is very effective. The news of extreme terror spread fast and wide, and cities will literally crumble, give up and surrender at the mere sight of an approaching Assyrian army. They plundered everything they conquered, leaving nothing behind. You see, one of their prime motivations is because the primary demands of their gods, the Assyrian gods, and goddesses like Assur, like Bel, like Esther, like Marduk, or Nabu, were spoils of war. The Assyrian kings were dedicated to building temples to fill them with plundered property and wealth. In fact, the king during Nahum's time, Ashurbanipal, boasted, he said, "I entered that city, its inhabitants I slaughtered like lambs." Of course, these are just words, yeah, that you're listening to, but you get the idea, isn't it? How the atrocities at that time is affecting the people of Judah. It is in this time of great affliction, of desperation, that Nahum is sent with a message declaring divine retribution, that God would destroy Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. If the book of Jonah reminds us about the Lord who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love, then the book of Nahum reminds us that he will by no means acquit the guilty, and that the fury of this irresistible Lord burns against those who willfully oppose him. Let's turn to the passage today. Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. And I'll read from verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 9. "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dry. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. This is speaking to Judah. And now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the calf image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For the plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. Verse 4, the chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. But the river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turn back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. In today's reading, we are reminded, while the Lord is merciful and gracious, he's also a God of justice and will by no means clear the guilty. So the atrocities of the Assyrians are not forgotten. God is not blind to the suffering of his people. Here we are reminded that the Lord is a powerful God, the one true God, and that all others are counterfeit. And the Lord's power is absolute. He's omnipotent. The Lord is also a jealous God who is angry, in fact, very angry at the sufferings and the injustice done to the people. Here Nahum prophesied that Nineveh will be in ruin. This seems to be impossible at the height of the Assyrian Empire. But the Lord is an awesome God with irresistible power. And we were given glimpses of this power in verse 9, chapter 1. Proclaim that he will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. In other words, the Lord's power over the Assyrians is absolute and unchallenged. And there won't be a second chance. Verse 10, they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards. The fame, impressive military organization of the Assyrians will be useless. And the army will be all trapped up, entangled, not knowing what to do. And they will fight like drunks. And they'll be consumed fully like dry stubble. In verse 12, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. No matter how strong or numerous the Assyrian army is, it will be soundly defeated. And in chapter 2, Nahum further described the destruction of Nineveh in vivid details. The enemy of Nineveh will come upon it. Even though it musters its strength and its army, the city will fall. Their mighty men and soldiers will be clothed in scarlet red, drenched in blood. Its fearsome and wanted chariots will race around madly to and fro, but pointlessly unable to defend the city. The chariots were burning, gleaming like torches, Nahum says. Its military leaders and officers will stumble around as they attempt to defend the city against the siege. But the effort will be futile. And as the river floods the city, the palace burns and melts away. And the mighty army deserted the city, and not one soldier will turn and look back. And this come to pass. In Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, record the story of Assyria's defeat to Judah. While the Assyrians were camped outside Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord came in the night and killed 185,000 soldiers. And the Assyrians were forced into retreat after this heavy loss. In fact, King Sennacherib was praying in the temple to his idol court, and his own sons assassinated him. And not long after that, the Babylonian Empire, the army, overwhelmed and destroyed Nineveh. And Nahum prophesied with uncanny accuracy how the defeat is to take place. Nahum chapter 2 verse 6 says, the river gates are open, the palace melts away. According to Diodorus Siculus, a famed ancient Greek historian, in the third year of the siege of Nineveh by the Babylonian army, there was unusually heavy rain, such that the river overflowed, flooded the city, and collapsed a large section of the city wall. Seeing this, the king of Nineveh, as recorded by this historian, lost all hope. He collected all his wealth, his concubines, his eunuchs, and set fire to the palace, killing everyone. The Babylonians entered the city where the city walls have collapsed, the river gates, to discover the palace in flames, melting away. Nahum prophesied these events, and history showed that his message of judgment come to pass. Our God is a powerful God. The power of our sovereign God is totally irresistible. Although He's merciful and gracious, He's also a God of justice, and He abhors evil. And when He decides that enough is enough, the Lord will mete out His judgment by unleashing His awesome power. Even the mightiest, the most cruel empire cannot resist Him. The fearsome Assyrian army, the mighty chariots, the heart-churning, chilling reputation, all amounted to nothing against the Lord of hosts. God's jealous anger. One of the most objectionable doctrines, perhaps, about the nature of God is the jealous anger of God. We like to picture God as a kind old man, you know, Santa Claus-like, has twinkle in his eyes, greets us, ho, 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 and freely dispenses us goodies and fulfills our wishes. We like a God who does not punish, who is slow to anger and abounding in love, a God of many chances, who is forever forgiving and never judges. Little wonder today in our world that Santa Claus is more popular than the Lord Yahweh. But of course, our view of God changes when we see and experience terrible injustice. We will then cry out for a God of vengeance, a decisive judge, and a swift executioner. Here Nahum reveals to us a God who is angry at injustice. As we read in the passage today, the Lord's furious anger is palpable. In chapter 1, verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? The use of this feminine singular pronoun, you, instead of the earlier them, tells us that the Lord is personally directing his announcement and accusation against Nineveh and Esther, her warrior goddess. And speaking against you, you, was repeated a remarkable 22 times in Nahum. You, you, you. The injustice perpetrated is personal, not only for the prophet Nahum and the people of God, but it's personal, very personal, for the Lord Yahweh. For the atrocities was not just against the people of God, but actually against the Lord himself. This time, God is angry, very angry, and make no mistake, this is not a temper tantrum. This is the fury of a jealous God. The Bible often describes God as a jealous God. In our daily language, jealousy is a negative attribute, right? We do not like people to call us jealous. But when the Bible uses this term to describe God as jealous, a jealous God, it has a different meaning. In Exodus, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, God himself described himself as a jealous God, and therefore, we should have no other gods before him. In describing himself as jealous, God contrasts his passion and his love for his people to the sins of those who hate him and chooses idolatry and false gods. God is without sin, and therefore his jealousy in response to idolatry is righteous and holy. And Nahum in chapter 1 verse 2 described God as a jealous avenger. The Lord is rightly jealous for what belongs to him, what rightly is his. God's jealousy compels him to protect his people, to untarnish his name, and to act justly and righteously. And Nineveh and the Assyrians will bear the full force of this jealous anger of this avenger God. In Nahum chapter 2 verse 13 says, "Behold, I am against you." See the word you come again. "I'm against you," declares the Lord of hosts, "and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be no longer be heard." Behold, I'm against you. Behold, I'm against you. This must be the most chilling words in the Bible. What a frightening prospect to have the Lord of hosts, the creator of this universe, angry at you and opposing you. Nahum not only warns Nineveh, but there's also a message for us too about this just anger of a jealous God. If God is against us, what does it matter who is for us? I repeat, yeah? If God is against us, if God wants to oppose us, against us, what does it matter who else is for us? But within this passage, when you read, we also see glimpses of the other nature of God. Within this oracle of doom, interspersed between the proclamations of God's power and his anger and his judgment, are a few verses that show us glimpses that while God is angry at the enemies, at his enemies, he's merciful to his people. In chapter 1, verse 12, "Though I afflicted you, I will afflict you no more," God says to Judah. In verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of those who bring good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you." And in chapter 2, verse 2, "For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel." Earlier I mentioned, if God is against us, what does it matter who is for us? But yet we are reminded in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The book of Nahum here shows us very clearly the awesome power and the jealous anger of a holy God. He sees all things and knows all things. Nothing escapes his scrutiny, not the barbaric cruelty of the Assyrians, not the Holocaust, not genocides, not sexual assaults, not corrupt politicians, not murderous dictators, nor any harm or afflictions any of you seated here or at home ever face. God knows even your deepest hidden afflictions that no one knows, and he will bring his justice to pass. Our challenge is that we cannot see like God and we cannot know like him. That's the problem, isn't it? To us, many things in the world just doesn't make sense. How long do we have to wait for justice? All we see is incomprehensible messiness, chaos. But dear brothers and sisters and friends, we have to place our trust in our God, who is slow to anger and great in power and by no means clear the guilty. And I find this illustration helpful when I'm perplexed by God's apparent silence and his slowness to act in face of injustice, when bad things happen to good people. My perspective is like looking at all the tangles and messiness of this cross-stitch or tapestry. And it is hard to understand the picture that's woven unless I'm the weaver, but I'm not the weaver. The Lord is. He is the grand weaver, and although we cannot see the full picture, he can, and he knows, and it's in full control. And I believe one day, this beautiful tapestry of life that God is weaving will be revealed. One day, my mind will see, and my heart will understand. And all the things that do not make sense today will finally do. Then I will truly affirm, because God is for us, nobody can be against us. Lastly, we must also recognize that we can be like Nineveh too. Because we too sin against a holy God, against his people, and against his creation. And we are all guilty. But we avoided God's fury because of Jesus. Because Jesus bore the same wrath of God that Nineveh bore. Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve so that we are spared. The same way Nineveh was spared when her people repented at Jonah's preaching. Jesus bore the judgment of God and took away our wicked and vile sins on the cross. For the Lord is indeed gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. The message of Nahum reassures us that God is just and he will judge righteously. In face of injustice, know that God will judge all things and judge all wrongs. But in his time, we just have to trust in his sovereignty. And the message of Nahum also serves to remind and warn us that we can be like Nineveh too. And therefore, we need our Lord Jesus. We need to come to the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. For there, we see God's perfect combination of his abounding love and his holy justice. All we need to do is to go to our Lord Jesus, repenting of our sins, trusting him, not for a moment, nor for a season like the Assyrians, but trusting him fully and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for this book of Nahum where you reveal to us God that is just, God that is holy, but yet a God that is gracious and abounding in love. May your word speak to us and may we be made aware, acutely aware of your holy presence in our lives, that our lives may be transformed, and that our lives will reflect a holy, loving, and righteous God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons.